Remember this? Remember what this is? Okay. Now, because this is what we call the Bible. It's for kids right now. So let's. Yeah, it's for kids, right? So it's the Bible, and we call the Bible a book, right? And yet it's really not exactly a book. It's more like a library, a special library that we go to that has 66 different books, but all in the same cover, in the same binder. So back in Jesus' day, they didn't use books like this. They had scrolls. And a scroll was like each book on a long thing you rolled out and you would look at it. And they would keep them in the synagogue, what like a church, in a special place. And rather than opening one book, they would go and they would pull out a scroll, like the Isaiah scroll, or the Ezekiel scroll, or the Psalms scroll. But see, then we invented books, or somebody did, and now we have all of it in one book, or one binding. But it's really 66 different books, each written, or all of them written by authors who are inspired by God. That we believe through those that God speaks to us, reveals Himself, and the whole thing all together tells the story of God. Now, you got some written by Moses. He wrote the first five books, that in the order anyway. And then you have some written by prophets like Jeremiah or Isaiah and so forth. And then we have books, we have four that we call the Gospels. And the Gospels are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And they tell us the story of Jesus. Right? And then we have other books that aren't really books exactly. They're letters. Letters that the Apostle Paul, who was one of the great leaders of the early church, who wrote to different churches. So when we turn to Romans or 1 Corinthians or Galatians, that's a letter that somebody wrote to a church that really wasn't all that different than this church. And then we keep all of those letters and we learn about God. So there's two divisions in this Bible, this library of books. So the first 39 of those books, I think I can remember that from Sunday school in my old days. The first 39 books are what we call the Old Testament. And all of those Old Testament books were written long before Jesus was born. So Jesus was born about 2,000 years ago. And so the books in the Old Testament, they're before Jesus was born, long before. The last one was written about 400 years or so before Jesus was born. And then the other division is called the New Testament. And the New Testament was written after Jesus was crucified and rose again from the dead. And it was written to believers in Jesus and for those who were interested in learning about Jesus and becoming, so that we have the books about Jesus and the letters to the church. So we have those two divisions. 39 books in the Old Testament before Jesus was born, they were written. And then 27, is that up 66? In the, right? All right, did I get it? So that's the New Testament. But my question today is, where does the name for those two divisions come from? Why do we call those 39 books the Old Testament? And why do we call the 27 books written after the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ, why do we call them the New Testament? I mean, even the New Testament's getting close to 2,000 years old too as well. So why that? We're going to learn where that comes from today and prepare to come and partake of the Lord's Supper. So our text is Jeremiah, which is in the Old Testament, Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. And it's going to help us understand, in fact, it's going to be the exact place where this idea of the Old Testament and the New Testament comes from. What you need to know now before I read the text, and like usual, we're going to put it on the screen here just in case you didn't bring one of these, because, I mean, who carries books anymore? I mean, I got a whole library right here. Right, so you need to understand before I read the text, Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, that covenant, the word covenant, is another word that means the same thing as testament. The words are interchangeable. So when I read and I read covenant, I might also say testament just to remind you that they're interchangeable words. Okay? All right, here we go. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant, testament, with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant, or testament, that I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This covenant, testament, I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God. They will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord. Because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Now, what is this new covenant or testament that the Lord promises to bring? Well, we need to understand that it follows and supersedes former covenants. And there are a number of them in the Old Testament. And each one of the covenants or testaments that God made with His people had a corresponding symbol. Like He made a covenant with Noah. That's the first one we find in God's Word. And in that covenant, God said, after the flood and the ark, you might remember that story, then the ark comes and lands on Mount Ararat, and they come out of the ark, and God says, I'm going to make this covenant with you, Noah, and all people. Never again will there be a deluge of water, a flood so great that it will destroy all people. I'm never, ever going to do that again. And the symbol is a rainbow in the sky. So whenever we see a rainbow, we think, oh, that's beautiful. And we're supposed to remember that covenant, which is like a promise, only more, that God made with Noah. And then another covenant is the covenant God made with Abraham, where He told Abraham, Abraham, you're going to have many, many descendants, children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren and great-great-great-grandchildren throughout time. You're going to have many descendants, more than sand on the seashore. And they're going to receive this special land that I have for them. And these people are going to be the means of blessing all people. And there was a very special symbol of that covenant. And that was circumcision. And I'll let your parents explain that to you after lunch today, if they would like to. Or tell you to wait till later. And then there was another covenant that God made with Moses, where God told Moses to tell His people, says, I have delivered you from bondage. As Moses was sent to lead God's people when they were slaves in Egypt out of bondage. And so God comes and he rescues them and he leads them out and delivers them. And because God delivered them out and gave them freedom from bondage to the Pharaoh in Egypt, he says, now your part of the covenant is to keep my commands. I saved you. I rescued you. I give you life. I give you all that you have. And your part is to keep my commands. And just in case you don't know what they are, I'm going to give you these tablets with 10 of them engraved. And they're the main ones. And we call those the 10 commandments. And that was the symbol of that covenant. Of the commandments cut into stone by the finger of God, it says in Exodus. So, the problem was, according to our text today in Jeremiah, that old covenant was broken by God's people. They were not able to keep those commandments. They failed to uphold their end of the bargain. Because a covenant is, we're together in this. We'll learn more about the covenant in just a moment. And so God tells Jeremiah, I'm bringing a new covenant, kind of a new deal for my people. What are the benefits of the new covenant or new testament? Remember, the words mean the same. Covenant, testament, same thing. The benefits of the new covenant are going to be three, as Jeremiah outlines. He says, God's law will be written on our hearts. That means God's law, what God wants and desires in us and for us and from us, is internalized in our minds and our hearts, so that we love God with all our heart and all our soul and mind and strength, and we learn to love our neighbor as ourselves, that it's embedded in who we are. Second, he says, I'll be your God, you'll be my people. We're together. We're together forever. God with us. And then the third is, I'm going to forgive your sins. Not because you deserve it. Not because you do anything at all to earn it. But because I love you and always have and always will, I'm going to forgive your sins. And remember them no more. Do you know who does remember your sins? That's right. Satan does. The devil does. The enemy of our soul. He remembers. And so he likes to remind us of those old sins that God has long since forgiven and forgotten. And you know who else has no problem remembering our old sins? We do. And so the devil takes advantage of that. And he reminds us again and again. Oh, you think you're so holy. Oh, you go to church and you worship. But you remember this? You remember that? Yeah. Yeah. You're not that great, are you? And the truth is, no, we're not that great. We're forgiven. And God has forgotten and moved beyond. And so must we. The shame that remains or that returns after God's forgiveness, after our confession, our repentance, and our embracing the free forgiveness of God, that shame that remains for old sins, that's not from God. That's from the enemy of your soul. Now, there are two symbols of this New Testament or New Covenant. One is baptism. Now, we have another baptism scheduled for our Wednesday night communion on September 23rd. It's in the bulletin. We have dinner together. It doesn't cost anything. It's free. And I mean, we don't even pass the offering plate or anything. It's a big dinner in the gym. And then we come up here and we worship and we celebrate the Lord's Supper. And we're going to do a baptism that night as well. And we go down in the water and we come up, and it symbolizes the death, the burial, and resurrection of Christ and the washing away of our sins is what that symbolizes. So it's a great symbol of that New Testament, that new covenant that we have with God. And the other symbol is, what's this? This is the symbol. It's the Lord's Supper right here. And on these plates, we have bread that symbolizes the body of Christ, and we have cups filled with grape juice. In some churches, they use wine, but it's the fruit of the grape, which represents blood, the blood of Christ. And that symbolizes that covenant. So when we come, we remember this New Testament, this new covenant. Now, let's talk a minute about covenant a little more. A covenant in the Old Testament, the old days, even before Jesus was born, was a pact or a treaty, kind of, or a promise made by two people who came together. So both parties, though, had to be all in on this. This is not a contract. This is a covenant. So when a covenant was formed like that, and in this case, God with Abraham or God with Moses, and there was a particular ceremony that was often practiced when a covenant between two people or God and his people were made. And here's what they did. I mean, it's kind of interesting. They took an animal that it was a common animal that people ate for meat, usually a calf or a lamb. And now the word for make, as in make a covenant, is the Hebrew word karet, which means simply cut. So anytime you see in God's word where it says God makes a covenant, literally, he's saying God cuts a covenant. And you think, well, maybe he means he cuts it into stone. Not really. What it means is something gets cut right in half. And what gets cut is the lamb or the calf. And the ceremony that they would do is cut the parts, slaughter the calf or the lamb, and then they would put some parts on one side and other parts on a different side. They would separate them out. And then the two parties who were engaged in the covenant would literally walk between the cut animal sacrifice to affirm that they both are all in, because something died to make this covenant possible. Now, you might ask, well, why the cutting? What's the deal with that? Why the shedding of blood? Why the sacrifice? Well, sin can be forgiven in the case of our covenant with God, our new covenant, but there's a cost to sin being forgiven. It's not a kind of willy-nilly, off-the-cuff kind of promise. There's a cost. There's a blood sacrifice. So the animal that was cut symbolized the real sacrifice, the real Lamb of God, who was Jesus. Right. So when the animals were separated and they walked between them, you know what happened next? They had a barbecue. They pick up the parts and they barbecue them. So it seems to, always seems to me odd when people go, oh, I mean, all that animal sacrifice, oh, such a... I think, well, you know, those were basically big community barbecues in a sense. Don't tell the rabbi I said that, okay? But in a sense, that's what it was. They had a meal to celebrate the covenant. But remember, the animal was a stand-in. for the true sacrifice, the only sacrifice that can truly cover our sins. And that is Christ the Lord. Christ is the forgiver of our sins. At the Last Supper, Jesus describes the cup of the new covenant in my blood, he says. The letter to the Hebrews in the New Testament proclaims Christ's saving work as a high priest on behalf of his people that's based on a new and better covenant, the one announced in Jeremiah, or by Jeremiah. Hebrews 9:15, for this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant. He's thinking about what Jeremiah wrote. That those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first or old covenant or testament. All the New Testament references share a common belief that the future redemption promised by God through Jeremiah has come in the ministry of Jesus. We already experience that forgiveness, and the fulfillment of it completely comes at his second coming. The new covenant is the means through which God provides forgiveness. The law of God instructs us, that Old Testament law, like the Ten Commandments, it instructs us in how to live a righteous life in the eyes of God that honors God. But that standard turns out to be so high that nobody could live up to it. Nobody could attain it. And some get discouraged and give up and quit trying. And some keep trying and trying and live under condemnation and frustration, always falling short. And then some become Pharisees, pretending to be righteous by comparing themselves to others who seem like worse sinners. The old covenant pushes us to seek the Savior. Forgiveness opens the way for God to be with us. Christ opens the way to forgiveness. So we Christians, we're New Testament people. Now, we still read the Old Testament, but we live by the covenant of the New Testament, banking on grace received through faith in Christ for forgiveness and a right relationship with God. So we come to the Lord's table to celebrate that new covenant, that new deal with God, that God will never go back on. You know, we're going to baptize somebody here later this month. And one of the things I like to remind people about baptism is there's two promises made there. It's a covenant. Okay? It's not a contract. The first promise is the one made by the person being baptized. And that person says, I believe in Christ, confess my sins, and I'm going to live for Christ the rest of my life here. I'm going to follow Christ. That's my promise, my part of the covenant. The other promise is the promise made by God to the person being baptized that says, I will forgive you and I will be with you forevermore. Nothing can separate my love from you. Nothing. Well, if it was a contract and one of those two parties, either God or the one being baptized, violated the contract, well, then deal's off. Some people think that's what the deal is. That's not true. It's a covenant. So one of those parties really struggles to live up to their part of the covenant. And that would be me and you. We struggle to live up to our part. We don't follow Him perfectly yet. But the other party is God, and He lives up to it perfectly. And so the covenant remains in place by the power of the living God. The table is where we come to celebrate that. This is the Lord's table, and All who call on the name of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior are invited to come and partake, commune with Him. Now, our leaders are going to come and take their places. And we did away with, at least this Sunday, tables on the side, because I want our leaders to serve you. So they're going to come now and prepare that. So I'd like the leaders to come and take your places. We're going to spread them here, and I'm going to take this last one. And so here's the way we're going to do this. I'm going to pray, and then after the prayer, there's two parts to coming to the table today. The first part is, you can see some jumped the gun, but that's okay. We're bringing food for the Backpack Friends ministry. That provides food for children right here at Brook Hollow who need help on the weekends. Schools aren't around to feed the kids on the weekends, and so we help with that. And so whether you brought food and you've already deposited here, that's okay. Or whether you forgot and you can bring it next Sunday, that's okay. But if you've brought it and you still have it, then come and put it in the bin, in the barrel, or if the barrel's full like that one, just set it on the steps in front. So if you do that, you can bring your food and put it here for the kids in the community. And then I want to invite you to kneel and say a prayer. You can say it silently. You can say it out loud. You can whisper it. It can be brief, but direct. God, help the children in our community who need food. Help them, Lord. Use this food to bless them. Amen. It doesn't have to be a big thing. You can do it silently or out loud. So kneel and pray. Now, if you didn't bring your food today, that's okay. You can still say a prayer. So come kneel, say a prayer for the children in our community, and then go to one of our stations. And there you'll be served the bread and the cup. Just place your cup right back in after you've partaken. And then receive a blessing. Okay? All right. Now, it's always tempting for everybody to rush up here at once to be first in line. Just, you don't have to do that. Just take some time to relax, to pray and meditate, and then come when there's space. Okay? All right. Because we're going to just take our time to do this. Let's pray, and then come. Deposit your food, say a prayer, and go to the Lord's table, and then back to your seats. Lord God, Almighty and Everlasting Father, we give thanks for the New Testament, the New Covenant that saves us, the one that you're committed to forevermore, the one that forgives our sins and makes it possible for you to be with us always in this life and in the life yet to come. Lord, we give thanks for what we experience of your presence now, and we look forward with faith to the fuller experience at the second coming or when we go to be with you. I pray, Lord God Almighty, that you'll be glorified as we come to the table. Here's the text before you come. Luke 22, 17 through 20. After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among you. For I tell you that I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. You may come to the table." The blessing, may you live by the law of God written on your heart with the assurance that God is with you and your sins are forgiven and forgotten. Amen.